We have been talking for a while just upon about God desiring to do a work in us, to really make us to be the people that He's called us to be, to change us, to work inside of us and help us to become more like Christ, to really get rid of the old stinking thinking that we used to think and live by. And to really live according to God's Spirit and according to His Word. Today, we're going to be opening up a new series on living a kingdom life. I really feel that that this is the message that God is really speaking to the church all across the world right now, living a kingdom lifestyle. There's no more needed message than this one today. This first message is really on gaining and guarding that sound mind, that healthy mind in such a sin-sick world. This is what we're going to focus on today. Let me just start out by telling you the absolute truth. The fact of the matter is, Earth's darkest days are yet to come. Now, boy, that sounds like an encouraging message, doesn't it? Boy, Pastor, you're just full of really good news today. Earth's darkest hours are dead ahead. But here's the thing. If you really study the scriptures, you really come to know that the light shines brightest in the darkness. And when Jesus was speaking to us, the church, about being salt and light, He really, I believe, was speaking about what was coming and knowing that we were the hope of the world, the church that has the good news. We're the ones that are carriers of the light. And that's why Jesus said, don't put your light under a bushel. You remember that old song we used to sing back in the day, hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. Well, it's not just some little kid's song. It's the word for the church today. That we need to let our light shine in the midst of a world that, that is subjected to the most intense bombardment of deceptions and false teaching and truthlessness that has ever been poured out on humanity. And that's the reality of the times we're living in. We are most definitely in the end times. Now, the end times, as according to Joel, actually began on the day of Pentecost. So, we've been living in that age ever since. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, right? Well, the last days is the days whenever God will, as an act of mercy, shake everything that can be shaken. As an act of mercy, He will allow, listen carefully, evil to increase that righteousness may also shine through. You see, that's what's going on. As we talked about last week, if you remember, in my concluding scripture in 2 Peter, that the truth of the matter is God's word tells us very clearly that the only thing that is keeping Jesus from coming back is that He knows there are people yet to come into the ark, so to speak. Do you remember us talking about that? There are still people to be saved. Come on. There are still people to come to see the light and respond to it. There are still people that God does want to provide the opportunity for. And the truth is, God is a God of opportunity. He continuously pursues people. He continually pursued you until you finally came to know Him. That's our God. He does not desire that anyone perish, but that everyone come to the knowledge of Jesus as their Savior and be eternally saved. Amen? Yeah, you remember we talked about last week how it grieved God to shut the door of Noah's Ark. And make no mistake about it, it'll grieve Him again when He shuts the door to this earth's timetable, the time, the season for opportunity for salvation. For when Christ comes back again, the opportunity is gone. You understand that you live eternally with the decision you have made up till that time. That is why this is called the day of salvation, right? So we live in a time when Satan knows his time is short, and Satan's all-out attack is being seen more than ever in the face of this earth. Now, I just want to put in a shameless plug. You know me with shameless plugs. Next week, Pastor Gary is going to be here sharing a timely word for the church, just in keeping with what we're talking about today. And I want to encourage you all to make sure you do not miss this word that he has been given for the church today. You will not be disappointed. And I really need you to hear that word that he wants to share with us next week, all right? And it is really in keeping with the fact that we need to understand the times that we're living in and be the people that God called us to be. And we're going to be specific about that today. Listen, Satan's attack in regard to us now has to do with what's going on up here. We know that. We've known that for quite a while. But do you realize that literally the physical world meets the spiritual world in the realm of our minds? I'm going to say that again. The physical world meets the spiritual world in the realm of our minds. We have yet to understand the power of thoughts, church. And I mean, don't you realize that God knows even the prayers you pray in your mind? Thoughts, right? I mean, come on, you got to understand that we, where's my buddy Tyler at? Is he still in here? Did he leave? Those of you that are into computers will understand this. There's only one firewall that can protect your mind from that malicious spiritual attack, from the deadly demonic virus that is in the world today. You know, from the spiritual hackers that are trying to invade your mind. There's only one firewall that can protect us in these days. Because we, make no mistake about it, we will be bombarded with half-truths, mistruths, and just outright lies to the point where even the elect, if that were possible, can be deceived. Because why? How could that ever happen? Because it becomes so prevalent in the culture of our day that it even begins to seep. You know that word seep? It even begins to penetrate, infiltrate, even into churches, even into the minds of Christians, that causes them to live not according to the truth, but according to the principles of this world, whose ruler is still here. Though Christ defeated him, Christ has not consummated his kingdom on earth yet, for he still allows him to live, doesn't he? Knowing his time is short then, Satan is in an all-out effort to try to take as many people down with him as he can. He knows his eternal fate. He's not trying to change that. He's simply trying to take as many down with him as possible. Am I right? Yeah. So that which can protect us in the days we're living in is one thing, truth. Truth. Truth is the firewall. And you see, we have within us the spirit of truth. Amen? When you were saved, you were filled with the spirit of truth. He is there as your protector, not just your comforter. Both come from the same source. When he speaks that which is true, your spirit can be calmed and comforted. When he speaks that which is true, your spirit can discern that which is not. You see, this is the deal. When the scripture tells us that we're supposed to take captive every thought that comes into our mind, well, the thing is, what that really is referring to is thoughts that are not of God. But how do you know when a thought isn't of God? Well, here's how you know. Because you have the spirit of truth in you, you know the truth, and when a lie comes in, you recognize it as such, and you take a hold of that thing, and you throw it to where it came from. Right? This is the process that we all have to undergo as we try and succeed at living by the truth. Amen? Healthy minds hold firmly to the truth. Here's a scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4, first four verses. Paul wrote to his young protege, this new pastor that was pastoring a new church. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, does that sound like what's going on in the world today? It does. You see, we understand the times that we're living in. We're like the men of Issachar, right? We understand the day we're living in. Jesus foresaw our day whenever he spoke some eternal truths that I'd like to focus on in our message today. There is no message more timely and critical for the end times church than Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I'll show you why. For the Sermon on the Mount is the clearest description of the kingdom lifestyle that there is in the scriptures. That's what Jesus was trying to present. His first message on the earth is, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? His message focused on the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's the place where God is allowed to rule and reign. This is Jesus' central message. Well, I thought his central message was forgiveness. Forgiveness is how you enter the kingdom of God, right? But how do you live in it once you've entered it? You see, living a kingdom lifestyle isn't just about getting your ticket punched to heaven. Living the kingdom lifestyle is realizing that once you're saved, now God calls you to live like it, to live like Him. And the Sermon on the Mount paints the picture for us of the kingdom lifestyle. It is the ideal of which to ascribe for. That's why within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said these words, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right? Now, you know, typically in your life, you get closer to what you're aiming for. You know, in your life, you have to set up goals, right? And if you don't have goals, then you're running aimlessly. So our goal is really to become like Christ. That's our goal. That's the goal of our faith. God knows that if we are becoming more like Christ, everything else will follow suit. For becoming like Christ means being like Him to the world. Our body here is His body on earth, right? His hands, His feet. It's Him working in us and through us to bring the good news and the love of God to other people. And becoming like Christ is nothing more than that, of doing what Jesus would do if He was on the earth. This is our call. This is what we're called to live a kingdom lifestyle. But I got to tell you, the enemy has worked hard against the church so that the message of the world, the bombardment of the world's message, has infiltrated to the point where, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount this morning, you will notice that these ideals are far from being reached today. Amen? I was telling Dee before the church and some of the other ones that were in prayer time, that just, it was earlier, I think, the beginning of this week, that story broke about the website that you could log on to sign up to have an affair. Ashley Madison or something like that. I can't remember the exact name of the website. But the very interesting thing about the stories that came out after the release that somebody had hacked into this website and their database of users and had begun leaking the names of users, you know, out. Well, as that progressed throughout the week, I don't know if you followed it, but it actually showed that there were only, listen, 3 zip codes in the entire United States that did not have someone in them that had become a member of that website. That means that 15522 or 15537 or wherever else you live in Bedford County has at least one person that logged in to the Ashley Madison website with the intent or desire to have an affair. And the 3, I was telling Tyler this morning, that the 3 zip codes that did not have anybody, 2 of them were in Alaska where there wasn't any internet, and 1 of them was in a podunk town that was about 20 people. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that something? You know, I was hoping that the story would release, you know, information about some zip codes that were holding themselves pure. You know, wouldn't it have been cool if your hometown would have been one of those zip codes where there wasn't one single person that logged on? Wouldn't that have been awesome? I remember whenever we first moved to Bedford County, and soon after, Kim got offered a job in one of the school districts in Bedford County. And there was a superintendent there that I had already heard good things about, that he was a very good, godly man. And I had also perceived in my mind that that school district was more rural, and because of it, it was really doing good in terms of keeping drugs at a minimum in the school and so forth. And it didn't take me long after our kids got enrolled and Kim began to work there to realize that there isn't any more school districts where drugs are not a problem. There isn't any. There isn't any. Just like there isn't any zip codes without a person logging on. Do you understand my point? That we can't go anywhere to escape the reality of immorality and sin. This is the world that we live in. But this is the world we're called in to live differently so that people would see what it's like to live a kingdom lifestyle. So check it out. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' clearest description of kingdom lifestyle. I borrowed some of my notes, a couple of them, from a man named Mike Bickle. I don't know, some of you know Mike. He was very active in the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. And he actually makes a teaching on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount mandatory for all the students that go through the International House of Prayer. He has some good words, and part of what I'll share today, I give credit to him. He talks about the Sermon on the Mount being the constitution of the kingdom of God. You know, like our constitution in America, you know, it's the founding document, the most comprehensive statement about kingdom principles. It starts out with something called the Beatitudes, right? So if you would, Doug, we'll start out with Matthew, and we're going to go to chapter 5 and read just a few of these today. We're not going to really get too far in the message, but this is a series, and it's going to be wonderful. I'm looking forward to it. But we're going to start here with the Beatitudes. Let me say this. If you're taking notes, I want you to take this note. Check this out. In the Sermon on the Mount, the content comes down to this. There are 8 Beatitudes that we are called to live by. There are 6 temptations that we're called to resist. And there are 5 kingdom activities that we are called to pursue. That's where we're going. Just so you want to know where we're going in this series, there is 8 Beatitudes that we're called to live by, 6 temptations that we're called to resist, and 5 kingdom activities that we are called to engage in to advance the kingdom of God, both in our life and in the lives of those that we impact. Amen? You know, in Bible study Wednesday night, we're talking about God's will and how we're supposed to live. You know, how we're supposed to find fulfillment, how we're supposed to please God, how we're supposed to lay treasures up in heaven. What is the purpose of our lives? Well, in this sermon, Jesus answers that question. He begins by saying this, chapter 5 and we'll start in verse 1. It says that when he saw the crowds, the multitudes, he went up onto the mountainside and he sat down. And his came to him? His disciples came to him. What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower of somebody. Somebody that says, I want to be like you. I want to follow you. Somebody that's willing to be taught. That's a disciple. And these are the ones that gathered around Jesus. So we know his audience. The key to interpreting scripture is to understand the first audience and then understand how it applies to you. The first audience for this message is the disciples that gathered around Jesus. Now, since we're his disciples, followers, this message is as relevant for us today as it was for those original disciples. Amen? And he began to teach them. Jesus was a great teacher. And he says to them, oh, the blessedness. Now that word, blessed, that gets translated into your Bible, it loses something in the translation. It is a word that has real emotion to it. It's the phrase, oh, the blessedness. Oh, the blessedness. Of what? Of those that are poor in spirit. What does that mean? Poor in spirit. You know, here's the problem in our world today that this beatitude speaks to. When you take out the standards for godliness and holiness, then you see, people don't realize how bad they are. You understand what I'm saying? When you take out the standards for godliness and holiness that would be the measuring stick against what we measure morality and righteousness, when you take that out, the problem is people aren't aware of how bad they really are. And isn't that really what's going on today? We're changing rules and laws so that people that are living immoral lifestyles don't feel like it's all that bad. But this scripture says you are blessed when you realize the poverty of spirit that you came to Christ with. It means that you recognized how much you needed God in your life. See, don't you know somebody that the problem that's keeping them from getting close to God or even being saved in the first place, their problem is that they don't yet see their need for God? Don't you know somebody like that? I bet you do. You see, that's the problem, and that's why it says you're blessed if you see your need for God. If you understand that you, like everybody else in this world, were a sinner that only gets saved by grace, that you are indebted to the one who paid the price for you, and you are blessed when you recognize it. When you come to God recognizing that you are saved by his grace and his grace alone, that you came to him in abject poverty of spirit, that means you knew you needed him. When you know you need God, that's when God shows up in your life, and that's when you are blessed. Don't ever fool yourself, no matter what condition your life is in, of believing that, oh, I don't need God now. Things are going well in my life. Isn't that really the test? Isn't that really the test when actually things are going well and you lose sight of how much you need God? But blessed are those who recognize their needs. These are the ones that Jesus said will inherit the kingdom of heaven. These are the ones that will accept their need from God and have that need met with salvation, with rightness before God. not because you deserved it or earned it, but because you recognized you needed it so bad. You needed His grace. Now, remember, Jesus is going to build upon each thing as He goes on in this message. Don't lose sight of the one that we just left when we go to the next one. For the next one says, blessed are those who mourn, right? Now, the first thing we think about when we hear the word mourn is what happens when we've lost somebody to death. And understanding that that is the word, the same word that's being used in this scripture. But it has more to do with mourning over what's going on than it does losing a loved one. Oh, Jesus knows how hard it is to lose a loved one, and He's there to comfort us when we do, to comfort us beyond anybody else's ability. If you've ever gone to a funeral, you never know what words to say, am I right? That's why sometimes the greatest thing to say is nothing at all, to just be there and present and love on the person, to love on that person. You see, blessed are those who mourn really means that you are grieving because you know things are not right in the world today. This is the context for this. Blessed are those who mourn because the kingdom of God has not yet fully come to this earth. Blessed are those who mourn, recognizing that so many people are living such ungodly lives that even good people are suffering in this world today. Blessed are those who mourn. They're mourning because they know this is not the way it was supposed to be. This is not the way that God intended when He created the earth. Oh, He saw it. But make no mistake about it. What He intended is what we're going to end up with in the final, final curtain call. Whenever Jesus comes back to this earth and ushers in the time when the devil and everything else that causes sin is removed, and John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old had passed away. And he said, then I heard a loud voice from the throne room of God saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will be their God, and they will be His people, and He will remove every tear from every eye. There will be no more sorrow, no more mourning, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. For the old order of things has passed away, he says. Blessed are those who mourn, knowing we're not there yet, but strive for that day, long for that day, grieve for that day, because they know it's coming, but it isn't fully here yet. Blessed are those who mourn on this earth, for there will be a day when they shall be fully comforted. Fully comforted. Blessed are the meek, he says. Now in the same spirit, moving from one to another, blessed are the meek. Now I want you just to remember a little wordplay here to understand the power of this beatitude. Meek does not mean weak. Jesus was meek. You remember I taught before on that word years ago when I said that whenever a wild stallion was brought under control, we would say broke, right? A horse gets broke to be able to be ridden. That word that would imply that the stallion's strength had become under control is the same word for meek in this scripture. And that's really what it means. Blessed are the meek. That means they have their strength under control. Blessed are the meek. They are the ones that we look at that can allow themselves to be humble because they're strong enough inside. Because it takes a stronger person to be humble than to be proud. The meek are the ones that realize that they don't have anything to prove because they know God has their back and they know He's their protector and their provider and He's going to be there for them. They have strength inside, and because of it, on the outside, they can appear humble. What is humility and meekness? How do those two go together, humility and meekness? Moses was a humble man, wasn't he? And he led millions. What does this have to do with kingdom lifestyle? How can the meek be blessed? How can they be the ones that inherit the earth? Do you realize that Jesus, when he talked on the earth, he said, if any of you want to be the greatest, he needs to become the servant of all. Now, who likes to be a servant? Me. I do. And I know some of you do. I see it. Because you've understood the blessedness that comes. When you can walk into a room and you don't have to worry about yourself, you can put your attention on others. Servant leadership is a kingdom style of leadership. You know, when God sets up the new earth, don't you believe for a second that there won't be order and guidance here? And there will be, now listen carefully, hierarchy in the new earth. What do you mean, Pastor John? Just what Jesus taught. That there will be some that will be over others. Oh, that doesn't sound good to me. Oh, so I don't want anybody over me. You know why you don't? Because you've lived under bosses that weren't so great. You lived under bosses that weren't servant leaders, but just the opposite. That used their power and authority to abuse those underneath. Amen. But what happens in the kingdom of God? When you're living completely in kingdom principles and the only one over you is the one who would be a greater servant than you. Doesn't that change everything? All of a sudden you're realizing, woohoo, I got a boss that loves to give. Wouldn't that be nice? Huh? Well, I'm telling you, earthly people, if you want to live the kingdom lifestyle, be that kind of person now. In your workplaces. If you've been given authority, understand how to use it and not abuse it. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth and a position on the earth of authority and power so that righteousness will continue to reign forever. Amen? Listen to this next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, there's two aspects to this beatitude I believe Jesus really was speaking to. One was personal and one was corporate. The first one, personal, is this. When you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you are hungering and thirsting for personal righteousness. That is, that your life become a reflection of Christ. And that you recognize that you ain't there yet. And you're hungering and thirsting for the day when you will be. You see, when I've talked about goals in our lives, we got to understand that if God's highest goal is to make us like Christ, we should embrace it as our highest goal. And if our highest goal is becoming like Christ, then we will hunger and thirst for righteousness because He is righteous. He is the one that we model our lives after. And if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, the reality is we will be filled. You want to see a blessed world? See some people filled with righteousness. You see, where righteousness reigns, there is blessing. There is justice. There is goodness. There is love. This is where we're going. We need to understand that right now where we're living, this is what will be the city on the hill, the light that shines before men. Let your righteousness be seen by men, Jesus said, that they may see the good things and give glory to your Father in heaven. Righteousness, hunger and thirst for it. Now here comes one that I'll stop preaching and go into meddling. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What is mercy, church? You see, there's two coins, two sides of the coin of God's kingdom. One is the side, let's call it heads, of grace. And if you flip the coin over in God's kingdom, it's stamped with mercy. So the coinage in God's kingdom is the coinage of how grace and mercy come together. Grace really is when God gives you something really good that you don't deserve. That's a wonderful blessing. Salvation is grace. It's giving you something really good that you don't earn or deserve. That's grace. Now, mercy is the other side of the coin. Mercy is when he withholds the judgment that you do deserve. Mercy is when he withholds the punishment that you deserve. Grace is when he gives you the good things you don't deserve. Now, what a wonderful combination. But he tells us this, just like he did in the Lord's Prayer, when he calls us to forgive like we have been forgiven, he calls us to show mercy even as we have been shown. And I'm telling you, this is what I see absent in the world today. People willing to show mercy to other people. People willing to be like Christ in this area, being willing to have mercy. What does that mean? Withhold the punishment that they deserve. Is that easy to do, church? You realize that forgiveness and mercy are really, you know, that's hand in glove, right? Because what are you saying when you're forgiving somebody? What are you saying? You're saying that you're going to give up your right to want them hurt or harmed in the way that you were harmed. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness has nothing to do with saying what they did was right. If that was the case, you'd never forgive them because these people have hurt you, have done wrong to you. God knows it. You know it. Forgiveness isn't saying what they did was right. Forgiveness is saying, I release my right to want to inflict harm on them. Punishment. In other words, I used to want them to hurt like I hurt. Isn't that what it really happens? You wanted them to hurt like they hurt you. That's retaliation. Mercy is not retaliation. Forgiveness is saying, God, they're in your hands. Amen. I release my right. I give it over unto you. Amen? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart. Now listen to this. They shall see God. Now have fun with me a second. Can we just have fun here as we get to wrap up here this morning? We're almost to the end. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, purity, you understand the word, and we understand its application in our lives. You see, even though when God looks at you, he has clothed you with the robe of righteousness of Christ, so he sees no stain of sin in you. Amen? That's the great thing about God's forgiveness and grace. He sees the righteousness of Christ already in you. But make no mistake about it, that doesn't mean your heart is pure. What do you mean? Well, you know what I mean. When you're saved, your sins are forgiven, but what the Bible calls your heart, which really has to do with your whole mind and soul business coming together, your soul and your spirit come together in your heart. When you're talking about your heart hasn't been instantaneously cleansed, purified. That's why we need to cry like David, create in me a pure heart, O God, and place a right spirit within me. Our heart is made pure as a process of getting rid of the old crap that's in there, the old way of thinking, the old lifestyle that we used to live, and become more and more transformed into his likeness. It's a process, isn't it? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How big is the new earth going to be? How big is heaven now? Didn't you ever think about that? Oh, I love thinking about heaven and the new earth. You think, we have a friend, Mark Eppert, and he teaches on prayer walking, and he also teaches about, you know, spreading the kingdom of God and martyrdom. And he talks about the Bible's clear promise that those who are living such a righteous life and sharing the love of Christ with others, if they are martyred for their faith, they are the closest in heaven to the throne of God. And Mark makes a joke out of this one. He says, I want to be close to the throne of God when I get to heaven. I don't want to be, you know, so far away from the throne that I go, hello, 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 and it's way up there that he finally hears me. I want to be close to the face of God. And it's a great way of understanding this, that the truth is, even though you are not saved by works, God has called you to a life of works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. It's not how we're saved. It's what we're called to after salvation. To literally work out our faith with fear and trembling, right? Work out our salvation. How do you do that? Well, you do that literally by doing the things that Christ would do to others upon the face of this earth. And as you do, you understand your greatest rewards are going to be in heaven. You remember what we said. You can't even give a cup of cold water to one of the little ones of his disciples and not fail to receive your reward in heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, the ones that have desired so much, hungered in so much for righteousness, strived in their life to become like Christ, were willing to take captive every thought, not entertain those thoughts of adultery or fornicate, or, you know, or anger even. That you're willing so much to take captive every thought, that what has happened over a period of time is that your heart has become purified. And as it is, God is pleased. And as God is pleased, he shows up in your life. And not only in your life, but in your next life, as he draws you close to himself in heaven. Now, next week when we get together, the week after next, we're going to be talking about how when Jesus moved from the Beatitudes and he started actually giving concrete everyday examples of these, when he picked on these six temptations, and then he called us to live these by these five ways of living, five virtues, that he was showing us the key to live kingdom lives and be blessed not only here, but ultimately in heaven. Now, as we wrap up today and as we conclude, here's my final volley for you. There is no more blessed life than truly living a Christian life. But make no mistake about it, when I say blessed, I don't mean a life that is free from trials or problems. Amen? The reality is that God is so wise, so loving, that as he knows that we live in this in-between time, where the kingdom of God has come yet not fully to the whole earth, that in this earth we have trouble, right? Jesus said these words, take heart, I've overcome the world. Do you know what he meant by that? He's overcame the principles that the prince of darkness has embedded into this world that would draw people away from living a kingdom lifestyle, away from the blessings of God, away from God himself. He overcame. And he's going to teach us how we can overcome. And we can live the most blessed life the most fulfilled life, the most peaceful life, knowing that we are right with God and He is right here with us. As we live by the truth and not the deception that is in the world, not the half-truths that are being presented, even within the churches, but we learn to live by the truth that truly sets us free, to be the light, the salt, the hope, the help that this world really needs. Amen? Hey, buckle in. We're in for a good journey. We're in for a really good ride here for the next month or so. And I'm looking forward to it with you. Amen? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings and love. Thank you, God, that you have come to set the captives free, that you have come to bring hope to this world, that you have come that we might have life and have it to the full and have it more abundantly. But Lord, let us look to your definition for the abundant life. Understand where true blessing resides. Understand, O God, that even in the midst of a falling world, your greatest blessings can flow into our lives and through our lives to others. Help us not to be deceived and be sucked into the spirit of this world, that we live according to the world's principles. But help us live, Lord, by your kingdom principles, that not only would we live that blessed life, but others may see and want it, Lord, so badly. Father God, this is where we want to go, and I know you're leading us there. Lord God, just break open your word of truth and break open our hearts that you may deposit it fully there. That, Lord, we may be changed, that we may be helped, that we may advance in your kingdom and advance your kingdom in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.